And let me say what I always say. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are very happy to have you. And you should know that I am not the regular guy. Right? The regular guy did our welcome and read Psalm 100. And I am the other guy. And I'm happy to be that guy. On your copy of the bulletin, on the front page, it gives the passage of Scripture that we're going to study today. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Is that behind me? You never know. Yeah, it's right up there. Right there, too. So if you'll put your hand in that passage, and then at the same time turn to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. I want to read a little there, and then we'll pray together, and then let's study and reflect on God's Word for a little bit. So we'll be back and forth. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verses 10 through 13, read like this. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Let's pray and then let's reflect on this. Father, I'm grateful to be together as your people here this morning. I'm thankful, Father, for your work in our lives to bring all of us together in Christ. I pray, Father, as we reflect on Scripture this morning, that you will be present with us, that you will be active, that your word will form us, and that, Father, you will be at work in our lives to make us one people. We are grateful for all the spiritual blessings that you give us in Jesus. We pray, Father, you'll help us to be faithful to you in all things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, there's trouble, or there was trouble, in the church in Corinth. Paul writes to them, and he makes it clear, I think it's kind of funny how he says that he's heard this report from Chloe's people. You know, he's telling the Corinthian church, I know what's going on. I've got the goods on you people, is what he's saying. That he has an accurate report. And that these folks in these house churches in the city of Corinth, they've got some real trouble. They have divisions among them. And I want us to really reflect on, these are not just cliques. You know, sometimes you get in a clique and they're kind of informal. These are factions. I mean, if these folks were Americans, we might think that they, you can see here they have mottos. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, I am of Christ. They might even, in first century United States, have t-shirts, right? That they might have a t-shirt that says, I am of Paul, right? Maybe a jersey number on the back. This is just one of many troubles that the church in Corinth has had. And of all the churches that Paul planted, that he had an ongoing teaching, mentoring relationship with, we know the most about the church in Corinth. There's a lot of literature in the New Testament about Corinth. Not only the letters that Paul's written, but other ones that he refers to. We know he was in and out of Corinth a lot. We know that he knew a lot of people there. He lists some of those people in this letter. He lists some of those people at the end of Romans, and some of those people come up other places. This is a congregation that he planted, that he knows well, that he spent a lot of time with. And there's trouble. And as you read through 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of trouble. They wrote him a letter with a bunch of questions, and he tries to answer some of those. And then he's heard this report from Chloe's people. And then he brings up other issues. And one of those issues, in the midst of all this, is this passage that we want to look at in chapter 11 this morning. And I'm going to read this. It's a little lengthy, but it's not that long, and it's good for the church to read the word together. So, he's just finished At the end of chapter 10, he's just finished kind of a list of issues and questions they had about. And when you get into chapter 11, he starts talking about other problems that they're having. And sometimes he has words of commendation, and other times he has words of condemnation. You have to be careful with those two. They sound alike, but they're not. Verse 17 reads like this. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper. One goes hungry, another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you're hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. About the other things, I'll give instructions when I come. There's trouble for the church in Corinth, and the trouble is crystallized or made the most clear when they come together as a church for the Lord's Supper. It's like it is the moment when the divisions among them, the factions, are most apparent. And the irony is that when they come together for the Lord's Supper, which is, amongst other things, something that communicates the unity of the church, the way they're doing it is actually communicating the exact opposite of that. It's communicating or indicating or actually just embodying the factionalism in the church. We should back up a little bit and say, you know, the way the church in Corinth was doing the Lord's Supper is different than the way we do the Lord's Supper. Honestly, if we had a time machine or a wormhole or all that science fiction stuff, I don't, never makes any sense. But if someone from Corinth were with us for worship this morning, one of those believers would think the way we do the Lord's Supper is really weird. Right? The way that the church in the first century was doing the Lord's Supper, these are house churches. They're meeting in people's homes. They're coming together for a large group meal, a communal meal. And as a part of that meal, really as the highlight or the apex of that meal, is sharing the Lord's Supper together. If one of those folks with us was with us this morning, I think really they would just say to themselves, as we share the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, their experience would be, "You're doing it wrong." It just wouldn't make any sense. There's reasons for that. But it's important for us to remember that the way they were sharing the Lord's Supper is different than the way we share it. They're sharing it within the boundaries of a home. Maybe they're in a large home, maybe a house that belonged to Gaius or Erastus or Stephanus, one of the other prominent folks in the congregation. But when they come together to eat this meal, the trouble is they're behaving in a factional way. Really what has become the case is that the meal has become the point of getting together, not the Lord's Supper. So they're getting together, and some folks are starting ahead of others. Some folks have the resources to bring a lot of good food. Other folks don't. Some folks are eating really well. Some folks are indulging. Some folks are even, you know, they're getting there early and getting started early, and by the time it's said and done, they've had too much to drink. That's pretty foreign to our concept of the Lord's Supper, or even of a potluck. And then what's happening is they're not sharing the Lord's Supper in a way that indicates the unity that Jesus has created in his church. It's actually indicating the factionalism amongst them. Those factions could be on lots of different bases, rich, poor, etc. But for certain, based on the language here, they have to also indicate these factions that are actually in the church. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Peter. I am of Christ. What Paul says, and I want you to notice how shocking verse 17 is. And it's easy to just read past this. I always like this verse, you know, how I have a bent for weird things. How often does an apostle say to a church that he founded that it's actually worse when you people get together instead of better? Do you see that language? It says, I don't commend you because when you get together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Right? Even Paul thinks these folks gathering, they're just doing it wrong, is what Paul's saying. Now, our experience would be, you know, if we shared the Lord's Supper as part of a potluck, let me say this. We would look at the Corinthian potluck and think, you're doing it wrong. Because one thing we know how to do in the churches of Christ is we know how to do a potluck. Right? Let me illustrate it this way. There's a joke. Do you know how many, you know how many Church of Christers it takes to change a light bulb? It takes 10. One to change the light bulb and 9 to make the refreshments. Because that's how we roll. We are good at table fellowship. And if we had a potluck and had the Lord's Supper as the highlight of that, as the center of it, we would do that part right. That is actually an idea we could consider somewhere down the road. We would be able to say to the Corinthians, this is how a potluck, how a common meal looks like. And in that context, then it would help us to also show them what a common life looks like. What I want you to see, though, is how Paul approaches the solution to this problem. Let's notice the structure here. In verses 17 through 22, he defines the problem. He explains exactly what it looks like. He makes it clear that he knows what the situation is. And then in 23 through 26, he goes back to the model, example, and teaching of Jesus. And then after that, he moves forward to what the Corinthians should do to correct this situation. There's something important for us to see there. And it's interesting, Paul, an apostle of Jesus, who saw the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and who is the founder of this congregation, when he sees this problem, notice how he addresses it. He does not appeal to his authority in their lives. He doesn't say, I'm the one that founded this church. You're not doing what I instructed you to do or what I've modeled or taught you to do. He does not appeal to his own experience with Jesus. He doesn't say anything about his time on the Damascus Road or his vision of the resurrected Jesus. What he appeals to is a teaching that he himself has received, a teaching that you can see in the Gospels. This week, part of our readings are Luke chapter 22. And this teaching is a teaching that even though he's an apostle himself, he wasn't even present for. But the other apostles were present at this meal. They observed this. But this is a teaching that Paul has received later, but he still sees that as authoritative. That's the starting point. And I think there's a couple of things for us to see there. That the life, teaching, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is always central to the church's life. That's always where we go to for our point of orientation or point of reorientation. And then number two, Paul sees this problem as a theological problem. It's not a sociological problem. You know, he doesn't say the problem is some of you are rich and some of you are poor. It's not a manners or courtesy problem. There's lots of other ways that you could conceive of this. Paul makes it clear that it's a theological problem. And the problem is that all the believers in the Corinthian church are not seeing the church the way that it actually is. To correct that, he goes back to the night of Jesus' last Passover meal and the night of his betrayal and arrest. And what he does here is he points then to the significance of those events. Let me just point out this language one more time. Jesus took a loaf of bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that's for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." What Paul is saying is that what happened with Jesus, especially in his death, burial, and resurrection, but even before that with the Last Supper, the last Passover meal and the beginning of the Lord's Supper, that God actually did something there. And that what he did in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is that he created a new covenant that's available to all people, regardless of what faction they might come from or they might find themselves supportive of. And that within the boundaries of that new covenant, people become a new people. We see this language all over the New Testament, and Paul's letters in particular, but you see it even before that in the life of Jesus. Who is it that Jesus himself included in the kingdom? Anybody that would respond to the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Whether it was young or old, male or female, rich or poor, prominent, insignificant, wise, foolish, any of those factions, denominations, or identifications. And that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, that Jesus' suffering is actually something that God is present in to create a new covenant relationship. This was a covenant that was promised to Israel and all creation through Jeremiah, and that was realized and completed in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. When the Corinthians look at themselves, they sort of hold up the congregational mirror and look around. What they're seeing, is they're seeing all these old labels, all these old identifications, wise and foolish, powerful, insignificant. What Paul is saying is, you're not seeing what God has really created amongst you. That in Christ, you are one people. That you're to have one mind and one purpose, like he says at the beginning of the letter. It's an interesting irony, I think, in this too. Here's Christian people who are dividing up in very clear factions. Like I said, they've got mottos, right? But they haven't really reflected on Jesus' own experience with factionalism. You know, it's easy, if you read through the Gospels, to think about that Jesus himself was the victim of factionalism. Right? Who was he always in conflict with and ultimately arrested and sent through a monkey trial by? Factions within Judaism. And what Roman authority or governor, you know, gave the unofficial behind-the-scenes okay to put him to death? A governor that was interested in his own well-being, not in what was good, right, or true, or even good for the Roman Empire. He was interested in his own factional kind of agenda. And of course, most importantly, this very language. Look at verse 23. He says, "I handed unto you what I received, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread." Right? That Jesus himself, his experience even amongst his 12, that inner circle, the men who were closest to him, that he experienced the results of factionalism. He constantly, before that, was always involved with his disciples in trying to sort out or stop all this factionalism. Remember when Peter, when the brothers come and ask him, "Lord, we want you to do something for us. All we want is to be at your right hand and left hand when you come in your glory. That's it." Right? That they're constantly in these arguments about who's greatest, who's most important, and that climax is ultimately in Judas's betrayal of him. What the Corinthian believers didn't see is that that behavior that led to the death of Jesus, the betrayal and the false trial and the death of Jesus, is the exact same behavior that they themselves are involved in. That they're just as factionalized as the people that Jesus was surrounded by on a day-to-day basis. So Paul reorients the church in Corinth to back up, start from the starting point of Jesus and what God has done in his suffering to create a new covenant. And then he says, in the last section that we're looking at, to start living that out. And there's a lot we could say here. When you read verses 27 through 32, there's a lot there. And there's a lot of questions. Notice that Paul himself doesn't even address everything. At the very end, he says, about the other things, I'll give instructions when I come. But this is what he does tell them. From the standpoint of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, as predicted, as embodied in the Lord's Supper, he says, start looking at yourselves that way. And that's really what he means with this language about discerning the body. It's very interesting what Paul does here. This is the first time that this business about, you know, body comes up. But it's not the last time. Because it's not too far when you get to chapter 12 and he gets into this discussion about their use of spiritual gifts that he really takes the analogy of the body and develops it. And he's talking about two things at once. He's talking about the actual literal physical death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And he's tying that to the actual literal physical congregation in Corinth. That it's not either or, it's not first in. He's tying those together, right? And what he's telling them is, you know, you're not looking at the body, the congregation, from the standpoint of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. You're looking at it from some other standpoint that's cultural. And therefore, you're not seeing it right. And because you're not seeing it right, you're not treating it right. I don't know if you noticed the one charge, what he says. He summarizes how they're treating one another. This is in verse 22. He talks about them eating and drinking and becoming drunk and all that business. And he says, do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? You know, that language about showing contempt for the church, that is serious language. That's the same kind of language that got Ananias and Sapphira killed. Right? So he's making it clear, this is serious business that we're talking about, that the way you treat one another is of vital importance. So what he tells them to do is start thinking about the Lord's Supper and your sharing of it from the standpoint of this new covenant relationship with God that we have in Jesus because of his death, burial, and resurrection. And in doing that, the communal meal will actually become a communal meal. That's the irony. They're coming together for a meal together, and they're not actually together. Right? That when he says, you come together, one goes ahead. Nobody's actually together. And what Paul then starts to push them to do is, back up, examine yourselves. That's plural language. Okay, it's not just, I examine me, and you examine you, or I examine you. It's, we examine ourselves. It's all those together. And the question that needs to be in the Corinthian church's mind is, how are we treating one another? Are we of the same mind? Are we of the same purpose? Are we behaving with one another in a way that's congruent with what God has done on the cross? Are we actually behaving in a way where we are members of one another? That's a much different perspective than what they have been doing. So let me say this. I've been thinking, okay, well, how do we overhear that conversation? We do the Lord's Supper way different than they did. We don't meet in house churches. We have a building. We have a bunch of different cultural assumptions than they did. And I always think about that, right? And the picture that always comes to my mind is, so here's this conversation between Paul and the Corinthian believers. And I always think of ourselves as kind of gathered around the outside or the edges of that. And that we're overhearing that conversation and we're starting to think through, well, how do I fit into that? You know, it's easy, because of our human nature, to just get pulled into factionalism and not even know that that's what was happening. Right? So I was thinking, well, what kind of factionalism might we sometimes get ourselves pulled into? And some things came to mind. We don't have any t-shirts. But if we did, maybe Here's maybe one we might have. Maybe we had a t-shirt that says, I am of Kaiser. Right? There's a lot of folks, there's a lot of us that, we've been in this congregation a long time. Right? Folks that have been part of this congregation for years and years, even folks that are born and raised. I like to describe myself as born and raised Church of Christ. Some of us could describe ourselves as born and raised Kaiser Church of Christ. And you can easily just get pulled into an unintentional, unconscious sort of factionalism where your commitment to, your experience of, your connection with the congregation just becomes a habitual thing. That you're just part of the Kaiser Church because you always have been and you always will be. It's where you came. It's where you were born. It's where you grew up. All those together. And that we can very easily just slide into a rhythm or a groove or actually a rut that prevents us from really thinking about how are we treating the body. You know, I was thinking about, well, what's a motto, you know, for that, right? It's kind of hard to, think through. And I would just say if you had, you know, a t-shirt that said, Kaiser, I am of Kaiser, maybe on the back it would just say, I've always been here. And you just get into a thoughtless thing. Let me challenge you this way. You might be one of those people. And just stop, try to back up, and reflect on, how am I treating the church? Do I treat the church as a taken-for-granted sort of thing in my life that's just sort of a box that I check off? I come to the same place at the same time, same day of the week, every week. I talk to the same people that I talked to 7 days before. I have the same routine. The way I always think about it is, you know, in the last year or two, how many people have I deliberately befriended that I didn't know before? Or am I just in that rut or that routine of the same thing? Here's another one I thought of. Maybe, how about a t-shirt that says, I am of my peer group? How distinctly American is that? That everybody is divided up into sort of peer groups, whether you're talking about the little children, the teenagers, college age folks, families with children, and on it goes until you get to the master's group. Right? How easy it is to just begin to think of your association with the church strictly in those sorts of terms. One of the things that we've tried to do deliberately in our congregation with our youth ministry is to purposefully make it intergenerational. And I'm very happy for that. I think that's a much healthier picture of what the household of God is about. But it's very easy to just get sucked into being with your peers. A motto might be, it's about me and my friends. And you know, that is not just a young person phenomena. You can be a teenager and only know people who are teenagers in the congregation. You can be a septuagenarian and only know people that are retirement age in the congregation. That is a faction that easily happens to all of us because I think it's distinctly American. And then let me add one last one that I thought of, which is, excuse me, how about a t-shirt that says, I am of myself? Right? That would be an American kind of thing. That I think we easily also get pulled into thinking of the church as a series of choices we make based on our own preferences. That I do things that I like to do that interest me. I don't do things that don't interest me. I don't do things that inconvenience me or that I don't see the value in or that I think are annoying or obnoxious or stupid or 100 other things like that. Really, our motto there would be, I do what I want. It's very easy to start to treat our life together as God's people in that kind of consumeristic, individualistic way. That I just do what I want to do. And I resist being encouraged or held accountable or required of. That when other brothers and sisters say something to me that calls me to a higher level of commitment, I push back or I step away from that. Because really, that's an unofficial faction that we just very easily get sucked into. So, let me end this way. I only have 15 more minutes. Just kidding. You know, this sort of factionalism that's based on wrong self-identification is exactly part of what Jesus has undone. When you think about the preaching on the day of Pentecost, One of the things Peter says is, he emphasizes that the promise of Joel is that the Holy Spirit is for everybody. Men, women, slave, free, old, young, that it's for all people. And what Paul emphasizes to the Corinthian believers is the reality of what God has done in Jesus, that he's made us all one people. And I think we're always called, like I said earlier, back to the person and teaching of Jesus. And what Jesus, central to Jesus' message is always the message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It doesn't matter, he was always talking to his disciples and the crowds. But the message of repentance, of turning, and of living a new way that's in accordance with the identity that God has given us, is always the message. And so as we're going to sing, let me invite us. The invitation of Jesus to repentance is always open. And it's always a good invitation. Repentance sometimes has a negative connotation for us because we think of it as just being tied with bad stuff, I guess, somehow. But repentance is always a good thing. What Jesus is calling us, his disciples, the earliest crowds, to do is to turn our life toward him, toward God, and toward his kingdom. So if you have any need that we might help with this morning while we're singing, would you come forward, make that need known, and we'll serve together.